This morning, we're going to be looking into a rather tricky question. We're in between book studies, finishing up our two-year study in the book of Revelation and getting ready for our next study in the pastoral epistles. We're taking some time to look at some topical issues in the Bible, and this is good to do. It's great to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter as our main diet in God's Word together, but it's also good to sometimes take a look at a certain subject and to trace it throughout the entire Bible. And that's what we're going to be doing here the next couple of weeks. And to introduce the subject, the topic that we'll be looking at, I've got two different verses here from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and Deuteronomy 14. They both have this key word there that is underlined, abomination. The first one in Leviticus 18, 22 is a verse that often comes up when discussing morality. Sexual morality is an issue that has really divided our nation. That has been a very hot-button topic between those who are Christians and non-Christians, and sadly, even in the church, there's a big divide among so-called Christians over sexual ethics. And so Leviticus 18:22 speaks about homosexuality, calling it an abomination. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. But if you bring up a verse like this from the Old Testament, then the savvy person who has a modern sexual ethic will say, well, yes, but don't you know that in the book of Deuteronomy, it's also an abomination to eat unclean foods like shellfish? And so you can't just pick and choose which laws in the Old Testament you're going to apply, which ones are going to still be relevant today. If you're going to go back to the Old Testament and look to the law for your sexual ethics, then you should also go back and keep the law when it comes to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And this is an important question to be able to understand and answer. Sadly, we Christians have complicated the issue by not always coming up with the same answer to this conundrum. Some Christians will answer it one way, other Christians will answer it another way, and therefore the confusion within the church as to why is it that certain laws from the Old Testament seem to be immediately applicable to present-day situations, whereas other laws in the Old Testament seem to be irrelevant to modern life. Is there a system here? Is there a cohesive way of understanding this, or are Christians just picking and choosing in a biased manner? Well, that's what I want to explain and unpack with you today. The subject we're going to be looking at starting today and then looking at the next few weeks is how to apply the law of Moses. How do we take the commandments that were given to Moses at Mount Sinai, written down in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, this very foundational and rather large part of our Bible, how do we know what are the principles for applying those teachings of Scripture to our contemporary Christian lives? Very important subject. It all comes down to our understanding of the relationship between what is called the Old Covenant, or the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. The Mosaic Covenant is another term for the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant, which is instituted in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when you understand the relationship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant properly, then you are able to make sense of this question. Why do some laws seem so immediately applicable and other laws seem to be rather irrelevant to our modern Christian lives? All right, so in order to understand this, you really need to understand the covenants, and that's why I want to point you back to the sermons that I preached on this back in May of 2020. We had two sermons on the covenants of the Bible. 5 years ago, we looked into this. I can't repeat those two sermons here, even in brief, this morning. But if you have questions about the approach that we're taking to applying the law, how we take the Old Testament laws and apply them today, well, it is all based upon the foundation of the covenants, and therefore, I'd refer you back to that study from 5 years ago if you want to dig deeper into this subject and talk about it with me or with one another. So you can find all of our sermons there on Sermon Audio from the last 15 years. Just look there under Firth Bible Church or my name, and it's easy to find these sermons. But this morning, we're getting into the subject of how to apply the law of Moses, and we'll take this subject in two parts. First, we're going to look at how the new covenant is related to the Mosaic covenant, And then we're going to look at examples of how the New Testament applies those Old Testament laws actually in the text of the New Testament itself. It's great to learn by example. And so once we get some of the basics down about the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant, then we'll be able to look at those examples together and learn the first lesson on this subject. Now, when it comes to understanding the New Covenant in relationship to the Mosaic Covenant, there's really five important things that I want us to consider. Number one, the entire Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Covenant. Now, that might sound rather obvious, but sadly, there is disagreement among Christians on this issue. Is it all of the laws of the Old Testament that have passed away and have now been replaced by the New Testament commandments? Or is it just some of the Old Testament commandments that have been replaced by New Testament commandments? Well, my presupposition in this, my goal in teaching, and what I hope to get you to understand, is that it's not just parts of the Old Covenant that have been replaced by the New Covenant, but the entirety of the Old Covenant law has been replaced by a new law in a new covenant. A couple of verses on that. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 is a very important verse for understanding that truth. Hebrews 8:13 talks about the new covenant making the old one obsolete. That's a very important word there. You can study that word obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So in the time the New Testament was being written, before 70 AD, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The priests were still doing all the Levitical duties there when Hebrews was being written. And so he says it's growing old and it's ready to vanish away. And now it has vanished away. It's been almost 2,000 years since there's been a temple in Jerusalem where the priests of the old covenant were able to perform the sacrifices in fulfillment of the commands of Moses at Mount Sinai. So Jesus Christ has replaced the old covenant with the new, making it obsolete, and now it is completely vanished away. There's still many Jewish people who think that they're living under the Mosaic Covenant, but they're not able to because they don't have a temple. They don't have sacrifices. They don't have a priesthood. And those are essential parts of the Old Covenant. If you don't have those things in operation, well, then you're not operating under the law of Moses as much as they want to think that they are. God has taken it away because he has replaced it with the New Covenant, and history reveals that truth. Galatians 3, 24 and 26 puts it this way. Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." So the law, which is a reference to the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, the commandments given by God at Mount Sinai, it was only for a certain time. It was our guardian. It was our tutor. It's like we were children and we had this guardian who was teaching us and shepherding us until we could come to maturity and come into our own as adults. That's the metaphor that Paul uses here for Israel underneath the law, and that when Christ came, then we have reached the age of majority and now we are mature and able to walk with God without this tutor of the law. So notice he doesn't say parts of the law was for a time. But he says, no, the law. The Bible always keeps the law together as a whole. It doesn't divide it up into parts. In a similar fashion, in writing to the Romans, Paul says it this way, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." Now, we're changing the metaphor here, but still the same teaching. Our relationship to the law has changed. We were under the law as a tutor before Christ came. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the law. Also, here, we have died to the law in this metaphor of marriage, no longer married to the law, and now we can belong to another who has been raised from the dead in order that you may bear fruit for God. So the entire Old Testament law has been replaced by the new covenant with a new law. And there's many other passages we could look at on that, but I just wanted to give you a few to make that point. And I make that point so that we do not make the mistake that many Christians throughout church history have made, and many Christians in the church still make, of dividing up the Old Covenant law into civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. This is an attempt to explain why is it that laws like sexuality and morality are still applicable to people today, whereas dietary laws or sacrificial laws or certain governmental laws are no longer directly applicable to people's lives today. People try to explain this by dividing up the law into civil, ceremonial, and moral. You can do a quick search on civil, ceremonial, and moral and get all kinds of charts. There's just one chart I found of people who are promoting this view that you've got three different classes of the law, and this is something that has long been held, long been taught in church history, but is nowhere in the Bible. The Bible does not break up the law into these different categories, and therefore we should be careful about adding on certain divisions within the law that the Bible doesn't itself make. Now, I admire the attempt to try to explain this thorny issue by this approach. And this approach is not all bad. It's not like everything that they come up with as a result of this is misguided or misdirected or leads you to a bad conclusion. No, those who do this will often end up in the same place. They will often make the same applications, and they'll have much the same ethical teaching from the law and make the same use of many of the laws of the Old Testament that those who take my position will also make. But it does introduce problems, and it's not the best model. You see, when it comes to models that man makes in order to try to explain things, like in the area of science, you might have a model that captures a lot of the data and does a pretty good job of explaining what is happening in real life. And that might be the predominant scientific model for hundreds of years. But then someone will come along and will come up with a better model that explains the data more fully and makes cases where the exceptions that the other model couldn't explain, now this new model can explain. And that's what I think is the thing here. So don't think about those who classify the law into moral, ceremonial, and civil as like arch heretics or anything like that. No, they're just using what I would consider to be an outdated and poor model to explain this issue of how do we relate to the Old Testament law and how does the Old Testament law apply to those who are in the New Covenant. So, a couple of important points. Important details are still, even though they're minor details, they're still important. We want to have as precise handling of Scripture as we can, and we want the best model that is going to guide us into the truth in the most efficient manner and make the most of our time in God's Word. That's why we take the time to do something like this and explain it so that we can all come to a better understanding of how to be benefited from the words of the law that have been written for our instruction. So, I'm going to caution you to not divide the Old Covenant into civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. Even though that is functionally sometimes pretty good, it still is not as good as the view that I am promoting. Number three, there is significant overlap between the laws of the New Covenant and those of the Old, yet they remain distinct laws in distinct legal systems. Okay? If you can understand this, then I think you'll be on the same page with our approach to applying the Old Testament law. When you look at certain laws, like the law we started off with, you shall not lie with a man as you lie with a woman, whoever does this, it's an abomination. And you can see that in the New Testament also clearly identifies this type of behavior as an abominable sin. And so there's going to be significant overlap. There's going to be a lot of similarities between the laws of the Old Covenant and the laws of the New Covenant, but that does not make them identical laws. They're based upon the same moral principles, but they are different laws in different law systems. To illustrate, the laws of England look a lot like the laws of the United States, but they are not the same laws. They are different laws under different legal systems. I won't be prosecuted in England for murder because I'm not under English law. I won't be prosecuted in the present time for breaking the Ten Commandments because I am not under the Ten Commandments. Now that sounds weird when you say it that way, but I say it that way to make a point that you have to keep the law systems of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant separate, even while recognizing that there's tremendous similarity between the law, do not murder, given at Mount Sinai, and the New Covenant law against murder. We both have laws against murder, but they are distinct laws in distinct law systems. That might seem like a fine point, but it's going to be helpful, all right? 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. To those who are under the law, Paul says, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Notice that Paul says he's not under the law. And what does he mean by the law? He means the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is not to be divided up into different categories. He's talking about the whole law. He's not under any of the laws of Moses. But he would often behave as if he was under the law of Moses when he was trying to reach Jewish people who considered themselves to be under the law of Moses, because he wanted to win those who were under the law. But to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So this is a very fascinating verse, where you see the law being used in several different ways. You've got the law, clearly a reference to the law of Moses in context, both here and here and up here. But then you've got the law of Christ that Paul is under. In contrast to the law of Moses, he is under the law of Christ. It's a different law system. And these two law systems are both related to the law of God. See, the law of God is the source, so to speak, of the law of Moses. That it's God's own character and nature that created the law of Moses for the people of Israel in their time and place. And now, this same law of God is identified with the law of Christ in the new covenant in Christ's blood. So, very interesting verse about the different law systems and which one we are under and which one we are not in relationship to God's own character in what we call the law of God. So, significant overlap between the laws, but they are still distinct legal systems. Number four, the old covenant law, it governed a nation, but the new covenant is designed for an assembly that is called out from all the nations. It's a very important distinction between the law of Moses and the law of Christ in the new covenant. And so when you go back and read the Old Testament law, recognize it's not written to me. It's written to the people of Israel living during the time period from Moses until Christ. That's who it's directed to. Yet at the same time, the law is written for you, that God gave you this record of his laws given to the people of Israel for your instruction. That he had you in mind when he created this time period, when he created this law system, when he created this nation, it had a didactic purpose for us as his people in the present age. That is an awesome thought. That is a biblical thought. Ephesians talks about how we've made this changeover from a law system that separated the people of Israel from all other nations to a law system in the new covenant that now brings Israel and all of the nations together in one body. You see how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. He himself, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, talking about the peace between Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, brought together as one body. And he's done this by breaking down in his flesh, notice what he calls it, the dividing wall of hostility. There was a wall of division that created hostility between the Jewish people on one side and the Gentiles on another side. And what was that dividing wall of hostility? The law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Very important verse, very important to understand the purpose of the Old Testament law in contradistinction to the New Testament law. These foundational principles will help you tremendously when you go back and read those laws that are given for your instruction, but they were not written to you, even though they are written for you, because those commandments, they created a wall between the Israelites and us, and these commandments in the ordinances of the Old Testament were to keep Israel distinct and separate from the nations in many ways. And we'll get more into that as this study proceeds. And he did this so that he might create in himself, Jesus Christ, creating one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So, very important for us to understand these five principles about the law. The old covenant governed a nation. The new covenant is designed for an assembly called out from all the nations. Number five, the last point I want you to recognize here, and the Noahic and Abrahamic covenants are still in effect. So understanding the covenants of Scripture is the key to understanding Scripture according to its own context, according to its own framing. The Bible provides all that we need in order to be able to interpret and understand the Bible. As you read through it, as you study it, as you read it time and time again, look through it, and you recognize these things come together. And it's the covenants of the Bible that lead us through understanding how God works with humanity to redeem us, to bless us. So the Noahic covenant is before the Mosaic covenant. It's all the way back there in Genesis 6 through 9. You got the covenant with Noah. And then the Abrahamic covenant, that also is before Moses. It's before the covenant at Sinai. And these covenants have not been replaced. The new covenant does not replace the Noahic covenant. The new covenant does not replace the Abrahamic covenant. It only replaces the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai. Very important to understand that. There's one other big covenant in the Bible that is also still in effect that is not replaced by the new covenant. You know which one that is? The Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. And that is still in effect as Jesus, the son of David, is going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with David are not replaced. They are still in effect, but the Mosaic covenant has been replaced in its entirety. If you understand that, you're going to be able to make proper use of every Old Testament law that is given for our instruction. Very good stuff. And that's why I put Romans 15:4 up here for us today. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. All of the laws in Leviticus, all of the laws in Exodus, all the laws in Numbers, all the laws in Deuteronomy, God wrote that for our instruction. All of them. But we need to know how to properly apply them to today. We must be able to interpret them correctly in their own context and then make the application to today. This is the study of a lifetime. It's the study of more than a lifetime. It's the study of lifetime after lifetime after lifetime. And God has given us 2,000 years in church history in order for us to do this. And he's given us everything that we need in Scripture in order to do this so that we might be able to address every ethical issue that confronts mankind now and anything that will come up in the future. We have it here because of the fullness of God's revelation. If we leave out certain parts of the Old Testament and we say, well, we're just not going to talk about that, we're going to be missing out. So we want to be able to use everything that was written in the former days so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Another key verse here is, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We've been talking about this one recently. All Scripture, not just the Psalms, not just the Proverbs, not just our favorite parts of the Old Testament like Isaiah. No, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that's what the Old Testament law is going to do for us. It's going to profit us. It's going to teach us. It's going to show us how to be reproved, how to be corrected, how to be trained in righteousness. It's going to make us complete and equipped for every good work. Sadly, there's been a lot of failure in this regard. There's been a lot of misuse, misinterpretation, misapplication of the Old Testament law, and that's why we need to keep on striving together for a better understanding. And I want to open up this part of God's Word for you, that you will be able to read through all of the holiness code in Leviticus. You'll be able to read through all of the laws in Deuteronomy and be able to make application, proper application of every single one of those verses to your life. And that is the whole counsel of God at our disposal. All right, so how do we do it? How do we apply the law of Moses in light of the new covenant replacing the Mosaic covenant? Yet it's still important for us. We shouldn't just throw it away and say, oh, that's yesterday's law, that's yesterday's covenant, that's irrelevant, that has nothing to do with us. No. All Scripture is written for us, and we want to learn from all of it. So, we learn by example. One of the best ways to learn anything is to learn by example. And that's how God has taught us in the New Testament. He's given us examples of the apostles using Old Testament laws that wouldn't seem to be very relevant to our current situation, and yet the apostles show us how they are relevant to our current situation, and they build so much of the ethical teaching and the governmental, ecclesiastical teaching of the New Testament, even on Old Testament laws. So we're going to follow their example, and I'm picking out every Old Testament law that is quoted in the New Testament letters. The New Testament letters are the most direct instruction to the church, It's after Christ's ascension. It's after the institution of the new covenant. It's after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it's written to believers in churches just like us. And so it is the greatest example of how to use Old Testament law in our present situation. But before we get to those apostolic examples, a few words about Jesus' use of the Old Testament law. Now, as I just said, the epistles are the most directly applicable because Jesus, when he lived, and when he was teaching, when he was walking the streets, all the activities of Christ recorded in the Gospels, they are before the new covenant. Jesus was living under the law. He was living under the Old Testament, and that's in fact what the New Testament teaches. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus lived under the law. And you can read through the Gospels and find that Jesus always did what was taught, everything that was said in God's law, even if it seemed like he wasn't, people were wrong. And Jesus was the one who was right about the proper application of the Mosaic covenant in his days, in his lifetime. Jesus was the perfect interpreter and the perfect applicator of Old Testament law throughout his earthly ministry. Pretty awesome to have that. If you want to know what the correct interpretation and use of the law is, well, look at Jesus' example. One example of Jesus keeping the Old Testament law, just out of hundreds, would be Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. Jesus said to him, after he had healed these lepers, he told the healed lepers, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So notice that the gift that Moses commanded, you can go back and read about how the Levites were involved with purification rites and rituals, how leprosy was involved with that. And here Jesus is living under the law, fulfilling the commandments that God had given to Moses because the new covenant had not yet replaced the old covenant. Also again, Matthew 23, verse 23, one other example. Here Jesus is speaking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees who had added all kinds of human traditions and misinterpretations and misapplications of God's law and had taught them to the people. Jesus came and corrected so much of their false teaching. And he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus knew where to put the proper weight of each element of the law. He knew how the law interpreted itself, and he explained that to the people very powerfully during his earthly ministry, in contrast to the hypocritical false teachers. Now, for an example from Jesus' teaching that I think is very important, Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Go ahead and turn to Mark 2:27 in your Bibles. Mark 2:27. Here, the context you see in the ESV, it has this paragraph titled, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So you pick up the context in verse 23. One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, there's a number of things that are going on here. This is a fascinating study in and of itself. You could do a whole message or two just on this passage. But the one thing that I want to draw out from it for our purposes this morning is to ask you the question, why did the scribes and the Pharisees misapply God's law here? Because they clearly did. They looked at what the disciples were doing, and they condemned them for breaking the law. And Jesus says, no, no, no. That is wrong. You should not be condemning what they're doing. So what was the mistake? What was the key underlying fault, the assumption that the Pharisees and the scribes had that needed to be corrected in this instance and also would give a great insight into the proper interpretation and application of the law in general? Well, the principle of love. Love is the key to understanding God's law. so many people misunderstand and misuse God's law as if it was a tool to beat people over the head with in order to control them. No, the law is given for the glory of God and for the good of mankind. And so if you use the law not for self-promotion, as the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in this case, it was in their best interest to make Jesus look bad. And so they were doing the best they could to use God's law to make Jesus look bad through his disciples. Well, that's not what the law is used for. That's not what the law is about. We don't use God's word to make ourselves look good and make other people look bad. That is the activity of the hypocrites. We don't want to be the hypocrites. We want to be those who use God's law as true servants of mankind who are looking for their benefit and their good and the glory of God. That's what the law is all about. That's how it's supposed to be used. Jesus understood this, and that's why he was able to correctly interpret and apply God's law when other people were not, because he understood the love of God and he understood the love of neighbor. The two most important principles of the law that Jesus clearly taught in his public teaching and which do carry over into the new covenant law. The most important law in the new covenant is also the same as the most important law in the Old Testament, and that is love. Great similarities between the New Covenant law and the Old Testament law because they both came from the same God who never changes and who's always the same. So we have throughout the Gospels Jesus' example of how to correctly interpret and apply the law while Jesus was still living under the law. But now we are not living under the law, and yet we still want to correctly interpret the law so that we can correctly apply it now. Applying it now is going to be a little bit different from applying it when you are living under it, and that's an important distinction to make. But still, we have the master teacher to teach us how to interpret, which is going to be the key to properly applying the law. Now, we also have the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus promised his disciples, he will guide you into all the truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the apostles had Jesus' example in presence, in the flesh, for 3 years, showing them how to interpret and apply the law. And now that Jesus has ascended to heaven, Jesus has come and made his home in their hearts. And as the apostles of Christ, they have been divinely inspired and divinely led not only to write the book of Revelation and tell us the things that are to come, but also to declare to us how to use the Old Testament law in the New Covenant church. That's why we learn by the example of Jesus' apostles. And good news, we also have the Holy Spirit who will guide us into the truth as he speaks not on his own authority, but he speaks from God. Let's go ahead and take a look then in the time that remains at some key examples, and this is a pretty exhaustive list of the key places in the New Testament where the apostles will quote a Mosaic ordinance, a Mosaic law, and apply it to the church. Turn to Romans, Romans chapter 13. At the end of Romans chapter 13, we have several of the Ten Commandments reiterated in the New Covenant. So earlier I said, I'm not under the Ten Commandments. I won't be prosecuted for breaking the law of Moses, but I am not without the law of God, and I am under the law of Christ, and I will be judged before God if I break the commandments of Jesus. And the commandments of Jesus seriously overlap with the Ten Commandments. 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Covenant and are reinstituted and carried over. So I won't be judged under the law of Moses. I will be judged under the law of Christ, and 9 of the Ten Commandments are a part of the law of Christ. We see that illustrated here in Romans 13. Could go to a lot of passages, but I like this one for multiple reasons. Let's read it. Romans 13, starting in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Notice the commandments, adultery, murder, stealing, coveting, and he says, go and find all the other commandments, and they are all manifesting aspects of what it means to love your neighbor, what it means to love one another. So love is the fulfillment of the law, and these commandments on how to love one another that were true then are also true now, and that's why God has given them to us again in the New Testament. And you can study through the New Testament. You can find all 9 of the 10 commandments. Which one is not found? The law of the Sabbath. And we'll talk about how to apply the law of the Sabbath in a future study. That's a whole study by itself. So, 9 of the 10 commandments are a part of the new covenant, the new law. Deuteronomy 32:35 in Romans 12:19. So turn back a page to Romans 12:19. Now, this one I got on the list, to be honest with you, just because I needed 7. And it's right here alongside the page. It's not really a law in Romans 12:19 as it quotes from Deuteronomy 32:35, because Deuteronomy 32:35 is not a law. It's a statement about God's nature in the Song of Moses. And there you see Paul quotes in saying, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So that written statement about God's character and God's nature from Deuteronomy 32:35 in the Song of Moses is instructional for us today. You can build doctrine on every part of the Old Testament law, but I want to look more specifically at commandments that were in the Pentateuch. And so we're going to skip this one pretty quickly and go on to 1 Corinthians. So turn from Romans over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter is about church discipline. Now, God speaks multiple times in detail on the subject of church discipline. It's a pretty important subject to him in the New Covenant. And in teaching on church discipline, Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy 17:7. Let's read the verse there. "God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, in Deuteronomy 17, when God spoke through Moses and told the people of Israel, "Purge the evil person from among you," do you know what that meant? That meant death. Because we were dealing with a nation, and we were dealing with a nation that governed itself according to the laws that were going to make that nation holy. The church is not a nation. And therefore, we don't have the power of the sword. We're not called to put sinners to death. That's the government's job. And we can get into which crimes the government should put people to death for. We're going there. We're good there. Don't worry. I'm not a coward. But today, we're just talking about how to apply these laws to the church. And the church takes the Old Testament law about stoning someone, putting them to death for sin, as purging them from Israel, and applies it to church discipline, that we don't kill people when we're church disciplining them. We put them out of the congregation. We put them out of the church. Because the church is not a nation. The church is an assembly, a voluntary assembly. And so the law of God that is given in the law of Christ for the new covenant applies to our situation in different ways than it applied then, but there's still similarities. We can still learn things from those Old Testament laws. Very interesting. Well, you could spend a lot of time talking about that, but for time's sake, let's move on. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Same book, 1 Corinthians has several of our examples. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, we have a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4, another very interesting application of the Old Testament law. And not only does Paul do it here in 1 Corinthians 9:9, he does the same thing in 1 Timothy 5:18. So this one is twice in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 25:4, let's see it here used in 1 Corinthians 9:9. Paul is writing in the context about how preachers and apostles and those who are church planters can be given financial support for the hard work that they're doing in the Lord. But Paul says that he's giving up his rights and he's not taking the right that he has to be paid for his work. But then he says in verse 8, "Am I saying this on human authority? Or does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" I'm not here to preach a sermon on supporting your pastor. That would be unseemly. But I am here to preach a sermon on how to apply the Old Testament law in the New Testament. And here you've got a law that's about oxen. A rural, agrarian, farming community, God lays down this principle that you shouldn't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Why would a farmer muzzle an ox while he is threshing? Well, because the farmer doesn't want the ox to eat the grain that is being threshed. He wants to keep as much of the grain for himself. And so God says, well, that's a selfishness. That's not a sharing in the labor. That the oxen, the ones who's doing all the hard work, if he wants to eat some of the grain that he's treading out while he's eating it, you let him do it. And so this is a principle that not only applies to oxen, but it applies in many different areas because it's dealing with a heart issue, a stinginess, a selfishness that is not to be a part of a godly character. So this is something that is used in this context, but it can be applied in many ways. That's the wonderful thing about Scripture. One interpretation, many applications. The Word of God is manifold in its applicability to our lives. So look for the principle. Look for the truth that lies underneath the example, because God is teaching us through example. There's a whole category in legal profession of law by example. That's case law. And so you take a certain case and you learn from the principles of that case and it applies to a manifold number of other cases. And that's what God has done in the Old Testament law. He's given us apodictic law, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I'm not a lawyer. And he's also given us casuistic law. And the apodictic is like the Ten Commandments. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But the casuistic law is like, well, if this situation occurs, then this is what you do. And you can learn so much from both kinds of law. Very cool. Number five. 1 Corinthians 14:34. I told you I'm not a coward. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:34 with me. Here we are talking about orderly worship, how the church is supposed to be ordered. The first half of the chapter is all about prophecy and tongues. Then he gets to the subject of women speaking in the church at the end of the chapter. He says in the second half of verse 33, starting a new paragraph in the ESV, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." So here, he doesn't quote a specific verse from the Old Testament law, but he just says that this is what the law teaches. The men are supposed to be the ones who are leading in the public speaking in the church. So here, you've got a clear use of the law. And then people debate and discuss over which law is he talking about, or is he just talking about the general teaching of the law in relationship to male and female roles? Whatever the case, here's another case where Paul clearly has in mind that the law is instructional for us today, and we should be learning principles from the law and applying them because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit helps us to do so. All right, then the next one, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13:1 quotes from Deuteronomy 19:15. Take a look at it. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Well, this is an interesting use of this Old Testament law. This is a civil law of the Old Testament that is being applied to the church. In the Old Testament courts, you could not have someone condemned on a capital crime on the evidence of one witness. You had to have multiple witnesses in order to condemn someone of a capital crime. A civil law. But the civil law, so to speak, is also a moral law. This is why it's not that helpful. It's not that great of a model to try to divide up the law into civil, ceremonial, and ethical moral law, because so much of the civics of the ancient Israelites were built on ethics. Ethics and civics go kind of hand in hand. It's hard to separate them. And so when we're looking at the Old Testament law, we want to use all of it. We don't want to divide it up and say, well, the ethical law still applies, but the civil law doesn't apply. It's better just to say all of it applies, but it all applies in different ways based upon the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant has some key differences, and we'll get into more of that next week. All right, finally, Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over to 1 Peter. Getting out of Paul's epistles, now we get an example from the Apostle Peter at the beginning of his first letter. And 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, great verses here. Peter writes to the church, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So Here, the Old Testament commandment in Leviticus, two times in Leviticus, chapter 11 and chapter 19, God commands the people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And Peter makes it clear that this principle of being like God, sharing in his holiness, has carried over into the new law system of the new covenant, and that the new covenant is a covenant of grace, but that doesn't mean that God is not calling us to imitate and share in and practice his holiness. So, these are the six and a half examples from the New Testament where an Old Testament law is applied in the New Testament church. And from these examples, we glean principles that will help us to apply every law from the Old Testament. That's how God teaches. He teaches by example. He says, okay, here's how you do it. Now go and do it. And that's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to synthesize the principles from these seven examples. We're going to then take case studies, examples from the Old Testament, as many as we have time for in the next couple of weeks, to unpack, what about this law? How does this apply in the New Testament church? What about that law? How does that apply? And we're going to do our best to unpack that part of God's word so that when somebody comes along and says to you, you Christians, you're just cherry-picking which laws of the Old Testament you're applying and which ones you think are relevant, and you'll be able to say, no, there is a clear evidence system that the apostles of Jesus Christ have given on how we use the Old Testament laws and how they are relevant to us today. And if you are interested in knowing about that system, I'd be happy to share it with you.